watching, I want to wish you a happy Easter. As a preacher, it's a little bit weird to say happy Easter for a couple of reasons. Number one, Easter isn't a word found in Scripture, and it's a word that really doesn't have much of anything to do with Christianity. Easter was the name of an Anglo-Saxon goddess that was worshipped in Northern Europe centuries ago. And as the gospel swept Northern Europe, they kind of hijacked Easter as a point of celebration, as a day of celebration. So it's weird to say happy Easter. But we're also on this day celebrating something much more profound. We're celebrating what happened to Jesus 3 days after the darkest day in all of history. Technically, it wasn't what happened after 3 full days. It's what happened across the span of 3 days. On Friday at 9 a.m., Jesus was violently crucified on that cross after being brutally beaten. And on that Friday at 3 p.m., just 6 hours later, Jesus died. He breathed his last. Even Pilate was shocked how quickly Jesus died. But because he was so brutally beaten, he died quicker. And on Friday night, he was buried. He lay in the tomb Friday evening. He lay in the tomb all day Saturday into the wee hours of Sunday morning. But as the sun dawned on that third day, just as Scripture foretold, God did the unimaginable. And that's what we're celebrating today. It's kind of odd to say happy Easter for another reason, and that is, it's just odd to talk about happiness right now. By the world's estimate, these are anything but happy times. And I'm not saying that we don't have anything to be happy about. It doesn't take much imagination to find a silver lining in even the darkest places and in the darkest times. For example, I'm happy to be alive. Any day that I have breath, I have a measure of happiness. I have joy just for that reason alone. Like you, I'm happy to be healthy and not sick. I'm happy to have so much time right now to unplug from the rat race of life, to have time to refresh my heart, mind, body, and spirit. I'm happy to be growing madly in love with my wife, Laura. For the first time in 25 years, notwithstanding all the tech troubles that we sometimes have, getting these services online, that can be stressful on Sunday morning. Is YouTube going to work? Is Facebook going to work? Is Vimeo going to work? Are all these things going to work? But setting that aside, for the first time in like 25 years of ministry, Sundays have kind of become a day of rest. There's not a whole lot to do on Sundays except for watch my service online and follow up maybe with some emails, but Sunday's been a very relaxing day. We can find a silver lining in all sorts of things, but what I'm really talking about is the dark, discouraging mood that's all around us. To say happy Easter seems to contradict the spirit of this world. This Easter, people everywhere around the world have this collective awareness of death. So often in life, death is like a fast passing storm. You know, the storm pops up on the radar and it looks ugly. It looks green or dark red and very nasty, and the weather radar goes off. But you know, these storms that come through, these fast passing storms, sometimes they often just bring a light rain. Sometimes they bring a heavier rain with stronger winds and distant thunder or even a measure of flooding. And rarely the storms that pass through bring hail and ground-shaking thunder and lightning and violent winds and even damage to our property. But even the worst storms come and go. They're short-lived. No sooner do they appear and no sooner do they arrive, they leave and go out from us. A storm might steal our breath for a moment. I mean, all of us at some time when a storm hit, maybe we even cried out to God in some way, but then that storm passes and we hit the reset button and life goes on pretty much as it always has. We've become accustomed to welcoming death much like a storm. We become accustomed to shrugging off death just as we shrug off a storm warning. We know it's coming, it hits, it's gone, we go back to normal, we hit reset. But this Easter, is it not different for all of us? Death does not feel like a fast-passing storm. It feels more like an unwelcome guest lingering in our lives and our homes uncomfortably into the night. It seems like death has actually moved in, that it's taken up residence with us indefinitely. It's not just passing through this time. It's wreaking real havoc and fear. And every day seems a little worse than the day before. Every day is a little bit bigger than 9/11 and a little bit more of a record setter than the day before. And this Easter is the first Easter in modern memory where we're saying, how long, O Lord? Is it going to be 15 days to this new reality? Is it going to be 30 days? Is it going to be 1 month, 2 months? Is it going to be a year, year and a half? This might be the first Easter in modern memory where we can say that we've entered into the darkness of that same Friday when Jesus was nailed to the cross. We're there in more ways than one. In the past, maybe we had to conceptualize it, but now it kind of feels like we're living in the reality of that Friday. On that Friday of Jesus' crucifixion, it appeared that not only had death prevailed, but that death would continue prevailing. On that Friday, it appeared that the storm, the gloom, the fear, the darkness of death, the anxiety, the losses, all those things would remain indefinitely. It appeared on that Friday that death was having the final word yet again over life. You know, death isn't a topic that we're comfortable talking about. We don't even like to say the word. We don't like to be around it. We like to just shoo it off and change the subject awkwardly very quickly. But death isn't just bad news. Death is like a cudgel that smashes every lie and every myth and every falsehood that we have learned to hold on to throughout our whole life. What kinds of lies? What kinds of myths? What kinds of falsehood? Well, death gives us the illusion, or it shatters the illusion, for example, that our government can save us. Death shatters the illusion that our money can extend our life, that our medical people, despite their noble, their valiant, their self-sacrificing service, it's remarkable, but death shatters the illusion that our medical people can heal us in all the ways that we need to be healed. Death shatters the illusion that our experts, our authorities, whether they're religious or irreligious, will always have wisdom and answers and turnkey solutions to what afflicts us. Death shatters the lie that there's any permanence to our wealth, the things of our world, our homes, our families, our very own flesh and blood. Death shatters the illusion, the lie that we can be our own saviors, the lie that empathy in itself, divorced from real tangible hope, can offer true lasting comfort to lift us out of the darkness. We're not so easily comforted this Easter, are we? Other Easters? Yes, this Easter, we're not so easily comforted, not so much. It's into these dark realities. It's into this world, this mood, this climate that Jesus entered. And he came not just to announce, not just to bring, but he himself came to actually be our good news, our personal good news. He came to be our good news. He came to demonstrate tangibly, visibly, undeniably, before our very eyes, before a watching world, that what so easily wrecks us has been utterly destroyed by God once and for all. That's the meaning of this day. We can say Happy Resurrection Sunday. We can use this word happy on this day in a way that no one else can because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. I want to give you just three concluding things to think about as we wrap up our Mark series. Three reasons, facts that we can have joy at this time in our life. Number one is this. I can have joy knowing that Jesus understands me. I can have joy knowing that he understands me. Now allow me just for a moment to take you backwards to Mark 14, verses 32 through 42, just for a moment. You might remember how Jesus invited his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. The Garden of Gethsemane was also known and called the Garden of the Olive Press because all those olive trees, they would grab the olives, they would press them, and it was the Garden of the Olive Press. That's what the purpose of the garden was. But it was a very peaceful place that Jesus would often retreat to get perspective, much like the mountains and other places that he'd retreat to early in the morning to refresh. But from the very beginning, Jesus has known his fate. And I want to remind you that Jesus repeatedly told his disciples that the Son of Man must be betrayed, suffer, and be killed. He repeated those facts over and again throughout the Gospel of Mark, more intensely from Mark 8 and all the way through. But in Mark 14, 33, here Jesus is in the Garden of the Olive Press. And he says, he takes Peter, James, and John with him. And Mark 14, 33 says that Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Just let those words soak in for a moment. Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Those aren't words that we usually associate with God. We're not used to contemplating Jesus having those kinds of emotions. In Mark 14, 34, Jesus says, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. I am deeply grieved to the point of death. He's not mincing many words there, is he? In Mark 14, 36, Jesus falls to the ground and he prays this. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. He's in this moment where he realizes the goodness and the power and the sovereignty of God, that all things are possible from God. And yet, here's this darkness that he has to face, that he can't run from and flee from and avoid. And it's distressing and it's overwhelming. And he knows the Father better than all of us. And yet he's in the same moment, the same state of mind that sometimes we find ourselves in, where it's like, if you're willing, you could do this, but you know, he submits, not my will, but your will be done. I know it's not in Mark's gospel, but over in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, it says that Jesus was so deeply in anguish, his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. When have you been under so much pressure that your sweat became like drops of blood? I'm going to leave this verse up here for a moment. And I just want to talk about the reality right now. This Easter, people are afflicted with anxiety and depression. And that's all you hear about, anxiety and depression. Anxiety and depression are siblings to one another. They often go hand in hand with each other and feed into each other. What is anxiety? You hear that word all the time, anxiety. People are anxious, anxiety disorders. The word anxiety means anticipation. When we're anxious, we're anticipating something. When we're fearful, when we're worried, it's all about anticipation. And we're not the only ones that could be filled with anticipation. Here, the Son of God is filled with anticipation. But our anticipation is often, what will I eat? or drink or wear tomorrow? Now, we used to ask those questions, but now we're asking them in a different way because there's real shortages of those things in our world now. How will I pay the rent? Anticipation. How will I pay for groceries? How will I cover healthcare costs? How will I pay my employees? We've got a number of small business owners in our congregation, and that's a real, not just how do they pay their employees, how do they pay themselves even? How will we keep the doors open? Will I have a job? A lot of folks, 25%, they think and say here in Illinois are without work this Easter because of all the shutdowns and whatnot. I've heard a number of folks ask, what if I get sick? Mothers, if I get sick, who will take care of my children? What if there's a recession? What if there's a Great Depression? What if there's a larger global calamity, famines, economic collapse? You see, it's all anxiety. It's all anticipation. If anxiety is anticipation, what is depression? Well, depression is the pressure that we feel. We anticipate these things and it builds up pressure within us. If you have a bicycle as a kid, you might remember, you know, you'd pump the pressure up. And, you know, if anxiety is the pump, depression is like the inner tube in your bike. And you pump and pump on your anxieties and the pressure builds in the inner tube. Well, it's like that with our lives. The more things we anticipate, especially negative things, the more we pump those anxieties. And man, we're pumping our own anxiety, but we got a lot of people helping us pump our anxiety. You turn the TV on for 5 seconds, you have a conversation with a person, they're pumping our anxieties. It's not just us, it's a team effort. But the more you pump your anxieties, the more that pressure within builds and builds until soon you're ready to explode. That pressure is the depression. You know, in the garden, Jesus felt like an olive in an olive press. Can you imagine taking an olive and squeezing it, just like you'd squeeze a lemon, just like you'd squeeze an orange, just like you'd squeeze a grape? And the more you squeeze it, soon through the skin of that grape, through the skin of that olive, through the skin of an orange, you know what comes out? Drops of sweat, drops of blood. When you squeeze an olive, it excretes a fluid that looks like a drop of blood. And Jesus, in this verse, what Mark's telling us is that he was anticipating the cross. He was anticipating being separated from the Father on behalf of our sins. And the pressure of bearing the weight of the sins of the world, that Jesus wasn't immune in the flesh from feeling that pressure, that anxiety, that anticipation. And he was being squeezed like an olive and blood was falling from his face. And what a vivid picture Luke and Mark paint of what Jesus was going through. Hebrews 4:15 says this. It says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he was without sin. Just because you're anticipating something, just because there's pressure, doesn't mean that you have to sin in the midst of that anticipation and that pressure. But Jesus relates to these emotions. When you read his struggle in the garden, you realize God understands our questions. He understands our struggles. He understands the anxieties and pressures. He walked in our shoes in these issues. Jesus knew all about anticipation. He knew all about pressure. But I want to mention this. He also knew how to face it without succumbing to it. And that's what's so unique about Jesus, is that we often succumb to the anxiety. We succumb to the depression. Jesus did not succumb to it. He understood that no matter how great the pressure, for those who trust the Father, the pressure will never crush you. There'll be pressure, but it won't crush and destroy. I don't know about you, but when I read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, I have joy knowing that God understands exactly what John Morissette, what you, what any of us are going through. And no matter what the future holds, we know that God sympathizes with us and understands. Now, there's a second reason that we can have happiness and joy this day, and that is that we have this knowledge that Jesus heals us. Jesus heals me. He heals you. It's comforting to know that God sympathizes with us in our weakness. He certainly sympathizes with us in our feelings. We all like those that sympathize with us. I mean, who doesn't feel the comfort when somebody comes alongside us and puts their arm around us and weeps with us and cries with us and shares in our grief and has just the right words that we realize they understand us? We welcome sympathy. But what we need is more than just sympathy. What we really long for is healing. We long for God to touch us in the deepest part of our lives and bring about something new. We want the advance of this invisible enemy, this enemy that infects us, this enemy that infects others, this enemy that is invisible, that ravages humanity. We don't just want people to understand what it's like to struggle with that enemy. We want that enemy destroyed. We want it destroyed within us, within others, within our world. You know, it might be awesome to have a doctor, a physician that has so much sympathy and understanding and such a perfect bedside manner. And we certainly welcome that. We don't want someone cold and calloused necessarily. But what we really want is a great physician that can actually heal and change what we're going through. The greatest enemy in Scripture isn't the coronavirus or things like that. The greatest enemy in Scripture is sin living within us. And sin has been our root problem all along. And everything can be traced back to sin. Our universe is the way it is because of the goodness of God, but the parts of it that we don't like are because of the moral choice of man. It's because of sin. And because of our sin, everything, there's a curse. There's a darkness that's descended on everything. Everything's tainted that's good. Everything's tainted because of our sin. How does Jesus heal our sin? Well, the first thing he does is he calls us to repentance. Repentance sounds like such a negative word, and we've heard people screaming repent and repent. But the idea of repentance is actually a positive, loving invitation to us that we no longer welcome into our lives those thoughts and attitudes and behaviors and ill intentions that destroy us and destroy others and that kill. Repentance is this idea that we need to make some changes to be for our own well-being, for our own good. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 speaks of repenting from acts that lead to death. If you always remember that repentance is turning away from something that leads to death, if you invite someone to repent and you realize that you're inviting them to turn away from something that's leading to their death, suddenly repentance isn't this negative thing. It's this powerful and beautiful and life-giving invitation. Jesus heals us by preaching repentance to us. That we need a different mindset, a different life before God. We need a different philosophy. We need a real change and transformation to occur from the inside out. But Jesus also offers healing because he gives us forgiveness. There isn't any ill thing in us that Jesus cannot wash away, cleanse, forgive, purify, sanctify. Now, these two things go together, repentance and forgiveness. What good is it for God to forgive us if he doesn't also invite us to repent? What's the use of cleaning up and purifying and making a pig pretty if the pig's just gonna return to the mud? I wonder if we're gonna have the state fair this year. We're gonna have a lot of pretty pigs getting in the mud. But what's the use of cleaning up a pig if it's just gonna go wallow in the mud again? In the Scriptures, what's the use of a dog throwing up if it's just going to return to its old sickness? I know that's a graphic picture. I know that isn't what you want to hear probably right now. But what's the point of God cleaning us up if our underlying heart condition is stubborn and rebellious, and we hear but don't understand and see but don't perceive, and there's a callousness in our heart? What's the good of forgiveness without also repentance? These things go together, and through both of them, God brings about true healing in us. God's calling us away from things that lead to death, and he's calling us into the things that lead to life. There's a verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, that summarizes the beauty of repentance and forgiveness. Peter says, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. There isn't anything that Jesus can't forgive. What a beautiful thing to contemplate this verse. When we repent, we return to God, to the one whom we should have been with the whole time. He's our shepherd. He oversees our health, our well-being. He oversees our very soul. He cleanses us that we might actually live for righteousness. He's forgiven us that he might take that rightful place in our lives as Lord. And so we have a lot of joy knowing that we're not on this path that's going to lead to death. We're on this path that leads to life. And it's because God has invited us to repentance, and it's because he's forgiven us, and now he's healing us. We have so much cause for joy this weekend, this day. A third reason we have joy is this. We have joy knowing that Jesus raises us. I have joy knowing that Jesus raises me. I've been loving the worship that we've been doing this month. And especially there's that song that talks about that Jesus resurrects me. I mean, that is so powerful. In Mark 16, we have the account of the resurrection of Jesus. In Mark 16, verse 1, we're told that when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they could go and anoint Jesus' body. In Mark 16, 2, a lot of people think Mark 16, 2 is one of the greatest miracles recorded in all scripture. Mark 16, 2 says, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, the women went to the tomb at sunrise. And so what that verse is saying is that here it is, Easter morning, and the women are already up, and they're already ready, and they're already out the door to see Jesus before the men are even ready. You know, if you're a husband and you're practicing social distancing, it's safe for you to say, amen. Can I get a testimony? Amen. That's a miracle. But anyway, all right, I heard that joke a few weeks ago and I thought it was good. But anyhow, verse 3 of Mark 16. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb for us? They should have waited for the men. The men might have been able to help them. But looking up, they noticed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And the angel said, don't be alarmed, he told them. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Look, see the place where they put him. But go tell his disciples and tell Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you. Just as he told you. And then they went out and they ran from the tomb because trembling and astonishment had overwhelmed them. And they said nothing to anyone since they were afraid. You know, I've learned these past months that we are very much surrounded by falsehood and lies, many falsehoods, many lies. Under the threat of death, you know, we're looking for leadership, we're looking for competence, we're looking for wisdom, we're looking for truth. And we're looking for words that can guide us. And we're so disappointed by all the words that prove so untrustworthy all around us every day. Whose words can we really trust? Whose words can we really stake our life upon, our well-being upon, our hope upon? When Jesus was crucified, Peter and the others were very discouraged. And they initially maybe thought, maybe if we can't trust Jesus, then who can we really trust in the face of death? But everyone's words so often fail. But there's one whose words do not fail. And it's the one who said, "It's happened just as I told you." The one whose words never fail us is the one who said, "It's necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed and suffer many things and be rejected and be killed." But then he's also the one who said, "And the Son of Man will rise after 3 days." The one whose words we can trust is the one who said, "Destroy this temple," referring to his own body, "and I'll raise it up in 3 days." It's the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Do you believe?" It's the one of whom the Father said, "This is my Son, with him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to his words." If the Father puts credence in Jesus' words, how much more should we? We can trust the words of him who came preaching a very simple and happy gospel: repent and believe. The gospel in a nutshell is in Mark chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. And it's also in Mark chapter 16, the concluding verses. In Mark 1, 15 through 16, it says that Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time is fulfilled," he preached. "The kingdom of God, his reign, has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Mark 16 comes to a close, this is exactly what we find the disciples doing. Once they realized that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, once they realized that they could stake everything on the credibility of his words, they too went and preached everywhere that the kingdom of God was near. And they preached repentance, and they preached for people to believe the good news. Mark ends where it begins. God commands us to repent. Why? Because he promises complete forgiveness and healing if we would just repent. Complete forgiveness and healing. God commands us to believe. Why believe? Because those who believe in the Son, those who take him at his word, have complete victory even over death. For all the talk of anxiety and depression and darkness and fear and death, the pathway out of all those things is right here. Repent and believe. Come back to God. Return to him. Trust him and take him at his word. Happy are those who take Jesus at his word and trust his promises. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come this weekend and we are easily shell-shocked like the rest of the world by the darkness, by the way in which sin and death manifests itself in our lives and in our world. And it is a fearsome thing to contemplate how weak we are in the face of such a powerful enemy. But we realize that you came to earth to demonstrate that our most fearsome enemy is like chaff before you. You obliterated sin by offering us forgiveness and inviting us to repent. You obliterated the power of sin. You took that pattern away from us and invited us into a new pattern of righteousness. You obliterated sin's power in our lives and in our world. But even more, you obliterated the power of death itself. When you died, when you were buried, when you were raised on that third day, you demonstrated your power, your authority, even over death itself. And you've invited us this season to trust in your promises, to trust in your word. And may we repent, may we believe, may we do more than that. May we proclaim this victory that you've given us. Our world doesn't just need sympathy. They don't just need a supportive hand or a listening ear. They need that. Our world needs real, tangible, demonstrated hope. A hope that can lift us out of this dark season that we're in. Father, we pray that you would guide us with your gospel forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.